Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel. And I'm conscious that within a handful of words already, I might have just lost some of you. Right now, some of you might be secretly thinking, angel? Like, really? Aren't we now just in the territory of Santa and flying reindeer? And I don't want to be naive. Of course, people struggle with different aspects of stories in the Bible and the Christmas story. For example, just the other day, I saw a Christmas card of some women sitting around talking, and one of them said to another, "A virgin birth, I can believe, but three wise men." That was a joke. I guess there are probably two main elements in this story that might make it seem like a tall story, like a fairy tale. First the angel, then we've got a virgin birth later on. Maybe you think Christians are naive for believing in either. Or, and maybe this is uncomfortably close to home for some of us, maybe you are a Christian, you're secretly dubious, secretly a little bit embarrassed about things like the angel and the virgin birth. Like, we all say we believe it, but deep down secretly, is it a little much to swallow? In which case, let me just briefly now run through four arguments as to why you shouldn't discount an angel really having appeared to Mary and Mary really having had a virgin birth. And I'm saying this very conscious. We have a very senior midwife among us in the congregation. Luke was a medical doctor. He knew where babies came from. Okay, so that the first point is the historical argument. And we mustn't fall into the fallacy known as chronological snobbery. In other words, we mustn't assume that just because Luke and the people he writes about came before us in history, therefore they were stupid, not like us. Luke had an empirical, evidence-based worldview. He did know how babies are made. On top of that, his writing is the most sophisticated, arguably, in the whole of the New Testament. Paul is maybe up there, but in terms of vocabulary and syntax and grammar and just the gracefulness of his prose, Luke's writing would leave probably all of us in the dust. Like, he was not stupid. On top of that, even in Luke's own time, even among Luke's own people, there were a lot of people who scoffed at the idea of angels. They laughed even harder than non-Christians today might laugh at the idea of an angel. All of the Sadducees, for a start. So it's not just that because they lived a long time ago, they were all massively gullible and stupid. We can't just dismiss Luke's claim of the angel purely on the basis that this is centuries ago. That's the historical argument. But also, think about the textual argument, secondly. The textual argument. We might expect to read about angels and fairies in some kinds of literature. The problem is Luke's gospel refuses to be pigeonholed into that genre, that literary genre of myth or legend. All sorts of scholars, literary experts down the years, have admitted it just doesn't fit that mold in terms of style and content. Just doesn't read like that compared to all of the other types of ancient literature that also make claims for the supernatural. It's not meant to. Luke's presenting us with a factual, heavily researched, eyewitness-based account, historical document, hence the many names of places and people and dates that he sprinkles liberally throughout, and they were all verifiable by his first generation of readers. They could travel to that town and even find that person and say, did this happen at this date? Because this, Luke says it did it? Third, we have the theological argument, and this is to do with virgin birth. It's the fact that the amazing fact of Jesus' supernatural birth is the only way to explain the amazing fact of Jesus' supernatural life, his sinless perfection, his purity of character. You know, one author said this, quote, "A skeptic who denied the virgin birth once asked a Christian, 'If I told you that kid over there was born without a human father, would you believe me?' To which the Christian replied, 'Yep, if he lived as Jesus lived.'" If Jesus was the one, if Jesus was who he said he was, the really weird, unbelievable thing to be skeptical about and cynical about would be if he didn't have a divinely touched entrance into this world. It makes all the sense in the world if he was who he said he was. And there's a ton of evidence for that throughout his life. And then his death and the resurrection. But let me just finish with one final argument, which is fourth, the personal argument. Luke was ready and willing to be tortured to death for the contents of his gospel. Many of his fellow early disciples, including some of the other gospel writers, suffered horrifically rather than disown what they knew to be true. And that doesn't on its own, the fact that Luke was willing to suffer that, and many of his fellow disciples did suffer that, that doesn't prove on its own that these things are true, but it does kind of prove that Luke isn't intentionally lying. Because, of course, people tell lies, but who dies for what they know to be a lie? Who's willing to be tortured for what they know to be a lie? We can pretty much take it. He's not intentionally lying. So there are some strong arguments for why, if you're a non-Christian, I'm sorry, you can't necessarily as easily discount this from having happened as you might at first assume. And for why, if we're Christians, we don't need to be embarrassed about this stuff. We can be confident in this. There are other arguments too, which I haven't had time to go into, the scriptural argument, the philosophical argument, and so on. Ask me afterwards. But I hope that at least gives us a bit of confidence as we jump into this story, with some things which are admittedly pretty far out there. Let's read again from verse 26. We didn't get very far before. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Nazareth is a small, obscure town, pretty unimpressive, didn't have a good reputation. People tell kind of rude jokes about it elsewhere in the Bible. Not only was the place pretty obscure, so to be frank, was the person. The Bible tells us almost nothing about Mary's background. And that's deliberate, as we'll see in a second. We know her name. We know she was betrothed and therefore a virgin. That's it. And by the way, betrothal in that culture was a little bit like being engaged in our culture, except much more serious. It was legally binding. You could only get out of being betrothed with a formal divorce. Girls would be betrothed to their future husbands very, very young, very early, around the age of 12, 13, to ensure they kept their virginity until marriage. Betrothal could last for a long time. So Mary here is probably a teenager. And here comes the first of Luke's insights for us this Christmas. I've got four. Just going to run through them. Here's the first. Remember God's economy. I'll explain what I mean by that in a second. Remember God's economy. As we go through life, there will be seasons when we look important and impressive and valuable, and people treat us accordingly, and there'll be seasons when we don't. There'll be times when we feel important and impressive and valuable, and people treat us accordingly, and times when we don't, and they don't treat us like that. And that's our economy. That's according to the value systems of this world, how this world judges who's cool, who's impressive, who's strong, who's a good horse to back. God's economy is very different. God's economy is the opposite. God loves to take what looks unimportant and unimpressive and not very valuable and to do staggering things through those kinds of people. He loves to honor the humble. He loves to lift the lowly. He loves to work through those who are weak. And so it was that he deliberately chose a very obscure young teenager from a very obscure little town, unimpressive, and lavish upon her, picked out of nowhere, the greatest privilege imaginable to humanity. That when this eternal second person of the Trinity would take on flesh, take on a human nature, she would get to be his human mother. that when God the Son would become, as on top of that, the Son of God, she would get to be his human mother. And as the whole of the rest of the Bible shows, that is God's economy to a T. That has God written all over it. That is exactly how he works. Not how we think, it's exactly how God thinks. And so this Christmas, if we feel like we're unimportant in life or because of the way other people treat us or at work or among our family or unimpressive or not valuable, if we're being quietly faithful to God, we don't need to worry about that. In fact, we need to look out. That's exactly the kind of person who God loves to bless and use and work through. And equally, how dare we ever look down on fellow believers who might appear less impressive by the world's economy? How dare we judge them by this world's standards? Let's not be arrogant. Let's not be conceited towards others who we think we're better than, because God sees it differently. C.S. Lewis put it like this: when I first became a Christian about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology. And as you know, he had a brain the size of a planet. And I wouldn't go to churches and gospel halls. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of church. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and very different education. And then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. Here's the killer line. And then you realize you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. The world's economy is very shallow and ultimately will be exposed as wrong. As Jesus is fond of saying in the Gospels, this always stops me in my tracks. He loves saying this, and it's a little bit haunting. The first will be last, and the last will be first. I'd much rather be last now. Get on the right side of that equation, because the first half of that equation lasts the blink of an eye. The second half goes on forever. The first will be last, the last will be first. Mary was one of this world's last. That's why God chose her. And that let's remember God's economy. That makes perfect sense of what the angel says to Mary as we read on. So look again, Luke 1:28. And he, the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, one of several things Luke is doing there is ramming home the message that our God is a God of a lavish, undeserved, overflowing kindness. In other words, technical term, a God of grace. Someone tell me, what is the very first word the angel says in verse 28? Greetings. I knew that the Alexanders would be in there, and I thought you guys were in Canada, so I'm so glad you're here, because I knew that you're my banker for all my questions just going to get answered like that. First word the angel says, verse 28, greetings. Now, in the original language, that has as its root the word we translate, grace. Someone apart from the Alexanders, tell me, what does the angel call Mary in verse 28? O favored one. Thank you, Dina. Again, in Greek, that's literally translated, O one receiving grace. Wonder if you can hear a theme emerging. Last question. Tell me in verse 30, what is it that Mary has found according to verse 30? What is it that Mary's found? Favor with God. Thanks, David. Favor is the same word as the word halfway through verse 28. It again means grace. So the angel's basically saying, just literally, grace to you, O one receiving grace. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace. Grace, grace, grace. And amazing how that strong theme is hidden just below the surface. But it's very deliberate. Here's our second insight. Appreciate God's grace. We've had remember God's economy, appreciate God's grace. Notice it, be aware of it, treasure it, enjoy it. But there's something more specific to notice here as well, and this is important. It's not that Mary was already full of grace, which is why God approached her. It's that she was given grace when God approached her, as God approaching her. Him approaching her was the cause, not the result, of her having grace. That's the way the original language pushes us here. That's in line with how God operates throughout the rest of Scripture and what the rest of Scripture teaches. God doesn't extend people grace because of what they're like. He doesn't look for the deserving ones, like we're all the undeserving ones. He extends people to grace because of what he's like. I was having lunch with someone in Panera Bread this week, and they said to me, I don't think I'm good enough for God. I don't think I'm good enough to be a Christian. And I said to them, I think you're right. I don't think you are. I don't think I am either. No one is. That is the whole precise point of grace. And God's grace comes in a million different forms. And it obviously comes in the form of him saving us when he grants us repentance and faith, deals with our sin, adopts us. But it comes in every way in which he shows kindness to us. We experience God's grace when we enjoy homemade pumpkin bread and cookies and fruit and string cheese and hot coffee on a cold winter's evening down in the blue room. When we listen to music, when we watch sport, when we taste good food in each other's homes. And we go for a walk and play pickleball and laugh at good jokes and enjoy good friendships. In fact, we experience God's grace in every single heartbeat. Think about that. Every single breath. God doesn't owe any of it to us. It's only by God's grace we wake up every morning. It's only by God's grace we woke up this morning. We're drowning in grace. As seen in the angel's greeting to Mary. Grace, grace, grace. So this Christmas, let's be appreciating it and noticing it and enjoying it. There's something else in these verses before we read on, and it's Mary's reaction to this angel in verse 29. She was greatly troubled. So question, why is Mary troubled? Well, presumably because of an incredibly disturbing supernatural phenomenon that confronts her. I think if an angel appeared to any of us, we'd probably be on our faces, shaking. But look more closely at verse 29. When the angel says, don't be afraid in verse 30, that's probably to do with Mary's fear, natural fear at seeing an angel, not in verse 29, because look at the start of verse 29. She was greatly troubled at the saying. In other words, this girl was troubled that God would show her grace. End of verse 28, she's troubled that God would be with her. Here's the third Christmas insight for us from Luke. Like Mary, we should be humbled by God's greatness. We've had remember God's economy, appreciate God's grace. Third, be humbled by God's greatness. And when I say God's greatness, I mean everything about him, his unbounded power, his bottomless wisdom, his white-hot holiness, everything. And the fact that this girl should be troubled at the thought of this God drawing so close to her doesn't mean she just lacked confidence. It means that maybe she knew God a little bit better than some of us. Because her instinct is right. I think a lot of us aren't troubled enough. We see her humility coming out again in verse 38. When she doesn't regard God as her servant, that's often the mindset we can so easily slip into. Like, God isn't showing up. Why hasn't God given me the thing? Where is God? She acknowledges herself to be his servant. That's the right way around. She knows that fundamentally it's not, first and foremost, that he's there for her. He is there for her, he's there for all of us. But first and foremost, She recognizes it's more that she is there for him. She created her to worship him. When Christians get that dynamic, the result is profound humility. We are promised access with boldness and confidence to God. God does love us. He does embrace us. But if we realize quite how big he is, quite what his power and holiness and wisdom and everything else about him, how big they are, there will be an appropriate element of awe. What the Bible calls a godly fear. God should have to say to us, don't be afraid. I don't think he needs to say it to many of us because we're not feeling fear, but maybe Mary knew him pretty well. That's why he had to say to her, don't be afraid. That's her instinct in verse 29. It's a very healthy instinct. In fact, we see God's greatness all throughout the passage for all of the members of the Trinity. The Father's totally powerful. Look at verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. The Bible often uses the word God to refer to God the Father. The Spirit is totally powerful. Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is the agent by which the Father acts. And in these verses, the main focus is the Son, whose power and greatness is really emphasized. Verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him, the Son, the throne of his father David. What that means is he's going to be the king God has been promising for centuries. Establishing the kingdom is what David did. Defeating God's enemies is what David did. And ultimately, that means the enemies of sin and Satan and death itself and God's judgment, which is our enemy. And he'll have the power to save us. That's what the name Jesus means. The Lord saves. End of verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob. In other words, he'll reign over God's people, us, forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Can you feel the scale of Jesus' power stretching over your conceptual horizon into forever? Not just billions upon billions upon billions of years. That's less than 0.00001% of, like, we can't imagine forever. God is bigger than us, the Father and the Spirit and the Son. This is the kind of God we're dealing with. I think Mary knew that. Do we recognize his greatness? If so, we'll be rightly humbled by it. There's so much more we could dig out of this passage. It is an absolute goldmine. I want us to finish now by looking at the insight which I think Luke most wants us to take away. The fourth and final one, I think it's the main one of the passage. And it's summed up for us in the punchline to the whole section, the whole passage, Mary's final words in verse 38. Verse 38, she says, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word." The challenge here for us is that, like Mary, will we be devoted to God's will, to God's word? And we've seen that we should remember his economy and appreciate his grace, be humbled by his grace. Like, Christmas is pretty rich theologically, isn't it? There's a lot here. This is a tiny slice of the Christmas story. Episode 2 next week. There's a lot here. Most strikingly of all, point 4, I think, we should be devoted to his will, devoted to his word. We can miss how big this is if we miss what was at stake for Mary when she said this. Remember, she's just been told she's going to be pregnant out of wedlock, out of marriage. Now, she would have known what that meant in Israel at the time. She would have known what the punishment was for adultery. She would have known about Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 23, which says, if there is a betrothed virgin, well, that's Mary, check, and a man meets her in the city, and words to the effect of, if they commit adultery, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. This is a teenager. At the very, very least, Mary's risking her reputation, her engagement to her future husband, ostracism, humiliation, maybe a lifetime of what would have been very shameful singleness in that culture. At most, she's risking her life. And still, she says, Lord, I'm all yours. Do with me whatever you want. Let it be to me according to your word, your will. Given the stakes, the words of this girl represent radical, reckless, remarkable devotion to her God. And he's also our God. And we have it much easier than Mary. You know, what's at stake for us in having radical, reckless, remarkable devotion to God here in Knoxville, Tennessee, is probably maybe a bit of social awkwardness, a bit of financial sacrifice, maybe some family tension, maybe the career gets stunted a bit. Not being executed, and she was just a teenager. So that's Luke's closing challenge to us. And it might leave us thinking, you know, part of me would love to be devoted to God's will. Big part of me would, I'd really like to go on that adventure of being sold out for his will. I'd like to enter into that sacrifice and that blessing and that fulfillment. I'd like to avoid wasting my one and precious life. But right now, if I'm really honest, my heart isn't there. Part of me would also rather just play it safe. Lift myself, have a great life, die, go to heaven, done. So how do I change my heart? How do I make myself want to be truly devoted, passionately, radically devoted to God's will, no matter what the consequences, like Mary? How does my heart change? And the answer, Luke's already told us. The answer is simply considering what he has already just shown us about this God. The more we let the reality of God's economy and God's grace and God's greatness sink in, and especially that of his majestic Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we'll find ourselves naturally wanting to be devoted to his will. Just inevitably seeing that we're fools not to, that he is so much more than worth it.